Open your Bibles, if you will, to the book of John, chapter 5, and verse 25. John, chapter 5, and verse 25. And we are going to think about, but I was thinking about this for a second. I think I start a lot of sermons, we're going to think about. I'm going to take that as that's true. So we're not just going to think about. We're going to praise God for the resurrection this morning. We are going to worship God for the resurrection this morning. John chapter 5, verse 25 to verse 29 are the words of Jesus Christ himself giving his own commentary on the resurrection. Who better to learn about the resurrection from than the one who called himself resurrection? John 11, he says, I am the resurrection. It's not just an event, it's a person. He is the resurrection. And here in John chapter 5, we have Jesus commenting on the resurrection. He speaks about the kind of resurrection that Dom mentioned, that we are raised if we've been born again. But he also speaks about the reality in which we are not raised. None of you here look very raised from the dead. Some of you are looking good, you dress up real nice, but you are not currently looking resurrected. And Jesus speaks about both of those realities in this short passage, the fact that the Christian has been raised from the dead to new spiritual life, and the Christian will be raised to something far grander than we've experienced so far. And that's where we'll put our focus this morning. Oh, I didn't want to comment anymore, but isn't it humble of Jesus to start the words he says with truly, truly, as if he needed to assure us he wasn't lying? It's just pure condescension. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. This is God's holy, authoritative, unchangeable, trustworthy word. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we pray that you would move your people to celebrate this morning. Lord, we need to celebrate, because if we don't, we will get caught up in all the trivial and fleeting celebrations of this world. Or we will be dragged down by all the trivial and even fleeting sufferings of this world. Lord God, we pray that we would be enraptured with realities that make it impossible to even compare our present sufferings to the glory that will be revealed to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I mentioned that I want to speak to you about the resurrection. And by resurrection, I mean being physically raised from the dead. I don't mean that your soul is immortal. That's true, but it's not the good news of Christianity. The good news of Christianity is not simply that you have a soul that will never die. The good news of Christianity is that you will be given a body that will never die, so you will live physically with not only an immortal soul, but an immortal body. Eternity will be a physical reality. I'm going to get into this later, but I love that Pastor Ward read to us about well-aged wine and the best cheese. The best cheese is not in Wisconsin. It's in heaven. Because heaven is going to be an extremely physical place. And I want to speak to you this morning about resurrection. And again, that's not simply the immortality of the soul. And it's not resuscitation. Resuscitation is when you're almost dead. Someone gives you CPR, or you're put into induced coma, and someone brings you out. You're resuscitated from very ill to a little better. Heaven is not about going from mostly dead, in the words of the Princess Bride, to raised again. Heaven is going from totally dead to raised from the dead physically. That's what I'm speaking about this morning, is our resurrection. But I'm not just speaking about our resurrection. I want to hone in on one particular definition, or one particular aspect, I should say, of the resurrection. And I am hoping that we will praise the Lord for this morning. And the aspect of the resurrection I want to focus on is our final resurrection. You know that in the Bible, not all resurrections are the same, right? Lazarus got what we would call a temporary resurrection. He was dead. He wasn't resuscitated. He was dead. He was in the grave so long that Jesus said, the King James Version translated, "Behold, he stinketh." The decomposition process had started with Lazarus. And Jesus walks up to the tomb and says, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus is raised from the dead. But Lazarus is dead now. He died thousands of years ago. It was temporary. There's about 10 or so of those temporary resurrections in the Bible. People who are dead, completely dead, and were raised, but not one of them is still alive. And I'm not talking about that this morning. That's not my topic. And what I want to talk to you about this morning is final resurrection, which means that my primary thing I want to focus on isn't even Christ's resurrection. It's a glorious thing that Christ rose, and Christ's resurrection is not temporary. Romans 6 tells us that he was buried and he was raised and he no longer dies. Death no longer has dominion over him. So the resurrection of Jesus was not like the resurrection of Lazarus. He went from being mortal to immortal and he never dies. He currently, this minute, is seated on a throne in a resurrection body, and he will never die, and he will get up someday from that throne and come back to get every one of his people in the same body. He has been eternally and unchangeably resurrected. But that's not my topic this morning. My topic is not even our current resurrection. Pastor Dom emphasized this in the call to worship when we said, he is risen indeed, he is risen, I am risen. There's a sense in which that's true. Romans chapter 6, therefore having been buried with him in baptism, we have been raised to walk in newness of life. The Christian is experiencing the first fruits of the resurrection. The Christian life is a resurrection life. We are not just trying to follow Jesus' example. We are actually linked into, we are hooked up to, we are united with his resurrection life right here, right now, this very day. Wherever you eat lunch, you're eating there as a raised person who has been given power to walk in newness of life. But that's not what I'm talking about this morning. What I'm talking about this morning is the Christian's final resurrection. It's the resurrection we're looking forward to. It's the resurrection that hasn't happened. It's where you're going to live the last... You can't even really talk like that, can you? You can't talk about the last 8 trillion years of your Christian life. Because there won't ever be a last 8 trillion years of your Christian life. Because after the first 8 trillion years, there's an eternity more of 8 trillion years to go. But it's where you're going to live the most of your Christian life. You are currently in the baby steps of your Christian life. You are in a portion of your Christian life so small, it's not even worth comparing to the vast majority of where you will live as a Christian. There may come a day where we look back on this time and remember it as clearly as our toddler years. I don't know. But this is not the bulk of what you have been saved for. Praise God. Because the Christian life's good, but it's not that good. You wouldn't want to do it forever. If there's no resurrection from the dead, this is a rather pitiable life to be living. What I'm talking about this morning is the final resurrection of Christians, where they are raised physically, where they are given perfect bodies, they are given a new perfect reality in which to live in, and they are in a relationship that is not by faith. I don't want to live by faith forever. Living by faith is way better than unbelief. But living by faith is seeing through a mirror dimly. Let's not glorify the life of faith beyond what it deserves. I want to see Jesus. I want to touch the nail-pierced hands. I want to be like John, who laid his head on Jesus' breast. I want to fellowship with him as nearly as I fellowship with you, as we get talking and hugging and loving one another. And all of that comes to us in the final resurrection. The best dimensions of the Christian life have not yet come. Not even close. And the failure to recognize that, it was what leads you to drown in your sufferings. The failure to recognize that is what leads you to be overwhelmed by your difficult circumstances. The failure to recognize that is what leads people to expect too much of their church, because their church cannot provide what only the final resurrection will give. The failure to focus on the final resurrection is why you don't grow more now. When we see him, we will be like him. And whoever has this hope purifies themselves even as they are pure. You actually get purer by not thinking about how you can just get purer in this life. You get purer by thinking how pure you're going to be made at the day of Christ's final resurrection. This is what Jesus is talking about in the passage we're looking at. He's talking about this final resurrection. He begins by speaking about the new birth. He begins by speaking about, again, what Pastor Dom brought out, we are raised. He starts off there. Notice he says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming. And then he adds this important caveat, and is now here. So he's not talking about something future in John 5:25. He's talking about something present. He's talking about something that he brought into reality. What is that reality that he brought in now, that is now here? It's when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And of course, we know what this means if you understand the rest of the scriptures. Jesus sees the world as a spiritual graveyard, as full of people who are spiritually dead. In the language of Paul from Ephesians chapter 2, we're those who are dead in our trespasses and sins. People are alive, they're breathing, they can climb mountains, they can go on vacations, they can even survive horrendous car accidents. But no matter where they are in this physical life, all of them are spiritually dead. They have no heart for God, no ears tuned to God, no soul awake to God. We're spiritually dead. But what happens is when Jesus speaks to people, through himself while he was alive, or through his apostles, or through preachers, or through Christian friends, or through a Christian book. When the voice of Jesus comes to someone, what happens is the dead people come to life. And they're raised. And this has happened to every single believer in this room. At some point, you heard the voice of Jesus, whether it was some quirky Christian who talked to him about you, or some book you had, or some Bible laying under your desk. You heard the voice of the Son of God. And when you heard it, it wasn't like the other voices. And you heard it, and you lived. That's what it is to be born again, to be regenerated, to be raised to walk in newness of life. That's where the resurrection of Jesus first touches every believer. But then Jesus says, if you think that's amazing, don't think it's too amazing. Do not marvel at it too much, because it's just a fraction of what he can do. Look at John chapter 5, verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming. And now notice, he doesn't add this time and is now here. Do you catch that? Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say an hour is coming and is now here. That's not this hour is not here yet. He told us there was an hour that's coming and is now here, but now this hour that we're talking about is different. He says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Now, this means that people whose ears have decomposed will have ears that are recomposed so they can hear the voice of the Son of God. And when they hear the voice of the Son of God, they will be fully brought back to physical life, raised from the dead, and they will respond to the commanding voice of the Son of God. They will be raised from the dead. And we're told that this affects every single human being who has ever lived, because the Bible divides the world into two categories, and we're told that both of them are impacted by the voice of the Son of God. Those who have done good will be raised. Those who have done evil will be raised. In other words, everybody will be raised from the dead. How? By the voice of the Son of God. How can he do that? Well, let me give you a little hint. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. This is the God who can make something out of nothing. Jesus is not God's highest archangel. Jesus is God. The God whose voice can create by the command. Now, when's this coming? When's it coming? Any preacher who looks at his watch when he asks when it's coming, you just stop listening right there. We don't have a date. Jesus said, even the Son of the Man does not know the day or the hour. He has not told us exactly when this is coming. When you see a billboard that announces to you, as we do every few years, what day the end of the world is coming, you ought to plan a barbecue for that day. Because I think that one's pretty much safely ruled out. Of course, he could come. It could coincide with some crazy prediction. But here's the deal. We don't know the day, but we know the sound. We know the sound. Do you see that? Jesus says, an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. Now, one of the things that Jesus makes very clear about the last and final resurrection is that it will be a very noisy affair. It's going to be very noisy when Jesus finally comes to raise his people from the dead. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15 makes this abundantly clear. The Apostle Paul is describing the same reality that Jesus is describing here in John chapter 5. And the Apostle Paul, when he's describing the reality of the final resurrection at the return of Christ, he describes it this way in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15. He says, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep." So fallen asleep is a biblical euphemism for those who've died. And he says, we who are still alive at the coming of the Lord, we're not going to go ahead or get left behind the people who've already died. We're all going to be raised together. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command." That's what Jesus said in John chapter 5. He said his voice would speak and people will be raised. And notice, he's not going to say, "Please, would you mind arising from the dead?" No, it's a cry of command. It's not a cry of request. It's a cry of command. It's the authoritative Lord of the universe calling his saints to be alive so he can give them eternal life, and calling those who've disobeyed him to the judgment. He calls them with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So you've got Jesus coming with the voice of an angel, Jesus coming with the voice of a trumpet. Now, there have been some amazing trumpeters over the years. Dizzy Gillespie, Miles Davis, Winston Marsalis, and if you listen, they will get your feet to move them. But Jesus raises the dead with the sound of his horn blowing. He actually raises people from being physically dead to being physically alive, and he will do it at the hour that he chooses when he cries out with his commanding voice. Those who hear will live. Those who are in tombs will hear his voice. Now, just a warning here. You might think that something you've done or the secret attitudes of your heart will escape the eyes of God. Of course, they don't, because he sees everything. But even if they could, you will not escape the voice of God. Just like he called you into existence the first time and you didn't have anything to say in it, you're just here because he called you to be here. You will be called then, and there will be no negotiation process. You will stand at attention before God. Now, who will be raised? We know when it will come. It will come when he chooses to speak, and when he blows the trumpet, and when he calls out. Who will come? And we already mentioned it will be everyone. It will be everyone. But notice the Bible, as it often does, breaks up the world into two groups. Now, we find it almost impossible to break the world up into two groups. We can't figure out how many ethnicities there are, how many peoples there are. We have a hard time with all of that. As soon as we label one subculture, someone tells us there's a nuance to that subculture and it actually has to be divided up into five more subcultures. Or as soon as you say all firstborns are like this, you meet a firstborn who's not, and then you have to make a caveat. We have a very difficult time dividing up the world. God doesn't. And he repeatedly divides the world in two. Some of the illustrations we get for this in the Bible are the dead and the living. Those who are on a broad road that lead to destruction, and those who are on a narrow road that lead to life. Those who are bad trees that produce bad fruit, those who are good trees that produce good fruit. Those who are children of the devil, those who are children of the light. Those who are members of the kingdom of the devil, those who are members of the kingdom of God's beloved Son. The world is divided by God into two groups. And here we're told those two more of those groups, or two more ways of speaking about those two groups. Those who've done good, verse 29, to the resurrection of life. Those who've done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And evangelicals can get a little squeamish about a verse like that, because they say, nobody's good. In fact, if you've been in Emmanuel and heard me preach through Romans, you've heard me say, nobody's good. None righteous, no, not one. So how can we talk about those who've done good getting resurrection life and those who've done evil getting judgment? Haven't we all done evil? Yes, we've all done evil. Nobody deserves resurrection life. But what Jesus is referring to here is the fact that those evil people who trust him are not only forgiven, but they go on to do actual good. They go on to live lives that are characterized by doing actual good. I didn't say their lives are characterized by doing actual perfection every moment of every day, but they do go on to live lives that are characterized by actual good. You can think of that very famous verse in the book of Ephesians when the Apostle Paul is telling us about our salvation. He's telling us about what God does in our life when we're saved and exactly how he saves us. And it says in Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So Jesus is not saying in John 5, those who do good, those who are naturally good, have just lived a really good life. If you kept yourself squeaky clean, then you're going to get a good resurrection. Those people pretty much wouldn't even need a resurrection. You're already good. He's saying those who haven't been saved by works, those who've been saved by grace, they've also had good works prepared for them. And they've walked in them. And here's the most humbling thing in the world. Even though you were so bad, God saved you and gave you a path through life that involved doing good. And now he's going to reward you for it. Those who've done good are not those who are naturally good. John 3 makes this very same point. John 3:19 tells us about these people who are good. It says in John 3:19, it says, "And this is the judgment, the light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Christians are people who do good works, but they're not walking in self-righteousness. They come to the light, and they let it be testified that anything good they do has been done in God. And so what Jesus is saying here is those who do good will receive a resurrection of life. It means that if you're like the thief on the cross, and you may not have had much chance to live a very good life, but in the last moments of your life, like the thief on the cross, you begin telling people about Jesus, which he did. He starts rebuking the other thief on the cross, telling him he shouldn't blaspheme Jesus. That thief on the cross lived a life of doing good and is now rewarded, or will be rewarded, isn't yet rewarded, we'll get there, but will be rewarded with final resurrection. I should just say too here, if you're someone here who's, "I believe in Jesus," has it changed your life? No, I just believe. That belief you're talking about has nothing to do with biblical faith. Biblical faith always changes your life. It always leaves you changing. It doesn't leave you perfect. Christians still have to grow. But if you've got a Christian faith that you think is going to get you into heaven but hasn't gotten you into a new lifestyle, you don't have a Christian faith. And you need to re-examine the very roots of your confidence that you will be in heaven. There's another kind of people in this passage, those who've done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Now, as soon as you start talking to a group of people about doing evil, everyone's like, "Well, I'm not that bad. I mean, I'm not Hitler. I'm not some like serial killer." And again, if you're doing that, it just shows that you haven't really thought about what the Bible says about evil. The Bible isn't asking you, are you the worst person on earth before you get to be called evil? The standard for evil is God. Anything less than perfect God-likeness, Christ-likeness, is evil. So if you can read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and don't focus on all the other characters, just focus on Jesus, and then stop and go, yeah, that's me. You're good. But if you can't do that, you and I are what the Bible calls evil. Evil isn't always about murdering or gossiping or slandering. The Bible says whatever is not from faith is sin. Anything that's just not welling up from, I believe in God, so I'm going to do what God wants, that's sin. It's like if I said to one of my kids, go clean your room. And like, I don't even believe you exist, but I'll clean my room. Boy, I'm feeling honored right now. I'm feeling, you're a pretty good kid. Let me get you a medal. And we think we can do that with God. Reject who he is, and then work our tail off to do what he commands. And we'll be good. He's kind of God of acceptance. Kind of, you're twisting his arm. Not at all. In the Bible, doing evil just means going your own way. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has walked by his own way. Just doing life your own way. Just marching to the beat of your own drum. That's evil. It's evil because there is a commanding Lord of the universe who made you and formed you, knows what's best for you, and calls you to live for him. And so anything less than that is the height of rebellion, whether it's gutter-drunk rebellion or it's clean-cut rebellion. It's rebellion. And it's worth an eternal punishment. You will actually be raised with a new body so that you can suffer in that body forever. Now, you know, it's interesting. The world we live in wants judgment. People are mad when the government doesn't grab the bad guy. They're mad when corrupt officials get away with something. They're mad when the rich get a pass, but the poor get thrown in jail. We're mad at all signs of injustice. And then when a Bible preacher gets up and says, if you don't fully do what's right, you will get eternal judgment, we all go, that's harsh. We have this longing for judgment. And this aversion to the reality of judgment, all at the same time. But let me tell you, being raised for judgment is not harsh. It's the only right response to the wickedness of your and I's sin. God is eternal. God is perfect. And through the depth of his eternal soul, your rebellion rings out. And it is right that he would raise you up so that through the eternality of your soul and your body, his corresponding judgment would burn out towards you for your offense against him. If you live a life of doing evil, you will be raised to an eternity of judgment. But no one has to do that. Not one. Not one person must be raised to judgment. Everyone within the sound of my voice can escape that judgment because Jesus Christ came and lived a perfect life, died under the judgment of God, took it for others, paid the penalty we deserve. And anyone who will turn to him, turning away from their sin and trusting him to be their Savior, will not be raised to judgment, but will be raised to life. Now we got to end with some celebration. What will this life be like? Look at the passage there. It says that those who have done good, that's the saved people who lived transformed lives because of Jesus. It's not the self-righteous people who faked their way to heaven. It's sinners who got saved and did good because the Spirit produced good in them. They will be raised to the resurrection of life. Now, what is a resurrection of life? I'm going to give you three characteristics. It's physical. It's earthy. And it's relational. The first thing I want to say about this resurrection life is that it is physical. We got this idea somehow that heaven was going to be kind of vapory, kind of misty, kind of like the fog on your drive in here this morning. Like, oh boy, heaven will be bright fog forever with dancing and lutes and lyres. No! The best cheese is in heaven. All the Baptists will drink the best wine in heaven. All the best restaurants are in heaven. The best food is in heaven. And I have this, I'm not going to tell you about this. I want to get you a verse first. I'm going to get there, though. Heaven is physical. Because in the resurrection, Jesus is not scrapping this whole physical thing that got us all messed up. He's restoring this physical thing that he created good. In fact, Jesus in Luke chapter 24, verse 38 through 43, says, "Touch my hands. Does a spirit have flesh and bone like I have?" And then to prove it, he says, "Go barbecue some fish and bring it here." And he eats it because he's showing them. He's not some misty vapor going to the misty vapor in the sky. He's a man, a physical man who likes to eat a little barbecued fish because it puts meat on his bones. He is physical and we will be physical. Heaven will be an extraordinarily physical place. There will be a street of gold. Now, here's my pet peeve. Here's where I'm going. I've probably said this. Forgive me if I have. Nobody go check the archives. I've definitely heard preachers say this. Here's how this logic goes. When you get to heaven, you won't be focused on that street of gold. You'll be focused on Jesus. Really? You think Jesus laid down a street of gold so everyone could pretend it wasn't there? Like, nobody's going to say thank you for the gold street? You know how many potholes are in gold streets? None. They're perfect. Okay? And when Jesus puts a gold street downtown, you go, "Jesus, this is a great street. We never had anything like this. This thing's gold. It's amazing." And this idea that heaven is when you get over the physical is a lie from the devil himself. 1 Timothy chapter 4 says it's demonic teaching that says marriage and foods are not to be enjoyed. No, we want his kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. And in heaven you touch stuff and taste stuff. There's a reason why in Isaiah 25, heaven is compared to fine wine and the best cheese and the best marrow from the bone. It's because heaven is physical. And we do ourselves a disservice by trying to cultivate a spirituality that ignores the physical, rather than recognizing that everything we touch is an appetizer to heaven, and everything that's corrupted is a reminder of how bad we need heaven. And when you get to heaven, you aren't going to go, "Oh, I hate that I have to walk on a street of gold. I wish I could just focus on Jesus." You're going to look at the reflection of his living face in that polished gold, and you are going to praise the Lord one more time. Not only is heaven physical, It's earthy. It's earthy. Heaven is the renewed heavens and earth. It's all of this stuff where all the sin's been burnt out and the reality of the earth has been restored. And actually, we're told in Romans chapter 8 that this is deeply tied to you being physically raised from the dead. That is, when you are physically raised from the dead, then that is the time when the whole creation will be restored. When you get made new, it'll like transform everything around you so that it's all new as well. Romans chapter 8, we're told in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Revealing of the sons of God is just another way of talking about the resurrection. When we're finally revealed for who God has made us to be. When we're finally made, 1 Corinthians 15, into the image of the second Adam. Into the image of the spiritual man. When that finally happens and we finally erupt to be the perfect people we are being redeemed to be. That's what creation's waiting for. Creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of God who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Let me just unpack that briefly. When we receive the glory of the children of God, that is when we are finally raised, when we are glorified, when you shine like the sun, not just Jesus shines like the sun. When that happens, that will be your freedom, but that freedom will transfer out to all of creation. And you will enjoy all of creation. Creation will be gold. It will be fruitful. There's no picking weeds in heaven. There's no bandaging boo-boos in heaven because there's no problems in heaven. You can drink a glass of wine to the glory of God and enjoy a street of gold and manage a city. Someone will say, now wait a second, Ryan. If you focus on gold, people will be focused on riches. And if you focus on wine, well, people might be focused on drunkenness. Nobody who wants to get drunk goes to heaven. Or let me say that better. Nobody in heaven will want to get drunk. Nobody in heaven will love gold more than Jesus. All of these beautiful created gifts won't be distractions as they so often are in this life, but they actually will be compliments to the Lord who's handing them to you from his nail-pierced hands. Heaven will be physical. Heaven will be earthy. And finally, heaven will be personal. It's a resurrection of life. It's a resurrection of life. John 17. This is eternal life. That they may know you and your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The life we will experience in heaven will be relational life. But that's the best kind. Some of you have had fancy meals. You've lived in fancy places, and you lived there with families that were as distant from each other as Asia is from North America. You lived with families that were as shallow as could be, but you had all the perks. Heaven won't be like that. You will like everybody there. I was saying to one of our pastors this morning, we're all a bit of a pill here on earth. Even the best of us at our best of times, we're all a bit much to deal with for too long. You know, even your best friends, you're like, why don't you stay a week? Because we like each other in short increments. I love that Sarah Grove song talking about heaven. I wish we could all go camping and lay beneath the stars with nothing to do and stories to tell. for eternity. Man, I love the way you tell that story. I love the way you talk. Your wife will look at you and go, "You are Mr. Perfect." And you'll return the compliment. All of us perfectly Christ-like in relationship with Christ and in relationship with one another, with every imaginable bounty surrounding us. And if you want to get to the perfect picnic place, it's probably just down the street of gold somewhere. Everything in heaven will be life. Physical life, earthly life, even relational life with a perfect relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. St. Augustine, I'll close with this, the great African bishop who did so much to help us understand the Bible. He said, Adam and Eve, they were able to sin. And then after Adam and Eve sinned, human beings became not able not to sin. Can't quit sinning all the time. Once you're a Christian, you become able not to sin. It's not perfect. You don't live perfectly, but you become able not to sin and to live a perfect, a better life, a good life even. But heaven is that place where you will be not able to sin. I can't wait. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your grace and your glory. We pray that you would give us your help to fix our eyes on the final resurrection. And we pray it would transform everything as we meditate on it and rejoice in you. Amen.